Good afternoon to you once again. Cut the lights here. The title of the sermon today, as previously announced, is The Majesty of the Mountains. I had the privilege of being in Colorado earlier in the week, so I thought I'd share with you a couple of photos. There's a mixture here of photos from this week, from a couple of years ago, and also from Switzerland. This first one that's up there was several years ago in Breckenridge, Colorado, that has a nice feature in the upper right. The sun was shining on the mountains. I'm just going to have him click through a couple of these. The next one, this is a view from the top. There's something majestic about 11 and 12,000 feet when you're looking down into the valley. And again, this one was from a couple of years ago. Next slide. It's another one from the very top. The rim that you look, you see the skiers. I don't know if you can see the little, it almost looks like ants crawling on the peak. That is all the way on top of Peak 7 in Colorado. And, of course, what people like me do is you go out that ridge and then you turn left and it's all downhill. You know it's steep when you can't see the bottom from the top. So you leave the top in faith, so you kind of get the drift here. It's an exercise of faith that when you go down to the bottom, you can't see that there will be a bottom to stop you. That's another one from the top in Breckenridge. Next slide. That's in Switzerland. How many of you know about the brand name North Face? You've probably seen, you know, the jackets. That, in actuality, is North Face, is what you're looking at. That was 2 years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles in Germany. Next slide. That's another shot from, that's from the top of Schildhorn looking over to North Face. The difference between the Rockies and the Alps in Switzerland is the contrast. In Switzerland, you go from about 1,000 feet all the way up to 13,000, where in most cases in the Rockies, you're already up. Denver is a mile high, so you're already up at 5,000 feet before you on a plateau before you go up. So that's what makes the Swiss Alps so daunting and majestic. Next slide. That's Susan in front of the chalet in Mühren, where we stayed just before the feast this past year. Okay, I think the next slides now go to, yeah, that's that was this past Wednesday in the trees in Breckenridge. We went into the trees to take shelter from the wind. Next slide. And that's what the weather looks like at 0 degrees, high winds, and snow. So when we look out the window here, this is snow? I guess it is. Go ahead. Some more slides. That's all suited up for the weather. And then I think there's one final one. Yeah, it happens. Okay, if you'll turn the light back on, we'll get into the sermon. I'm always sobered by the grandeur and majesty of the mountains. Their height reaches into the sky as a testimony to the creative powers of the Almighty God. It always astonishes me that someone can assume and actually believe that such majesty and grandeur and sheer greatness could be the work of erratical forces of nature. Amos had a very different perspective. Amos wrote in Amos chapter 4:13, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." This week as I skied In inclement weather, on Wednesday morning, three of us took off at 8 o'clock and made it to the top of the mountain and then skied down to a lift to go all the way to the top. The power of God was palpable in a very real way. You know, frostbite at 0 degrees and winds that drove the chill factor down to minus 18 or 20. Very quickly, you know, in fact, Daniel and I were on the lift together along with one of my friends. And by the time Daniel was not wearing his face mask on that first trip up, by the time we got up there, his cheeks were white. So we knew it was time to get inside and put on some additional equipment. Visibility was not very good, and the wind, as I mentioned, had its effect. You know, it was very easy to realize the greatness of the God. We eventually took shelter on the quote-unquote other side of the mountain where the winds were less strong, and it was very easy to feel small on the mountain on that day. The prophet Amos draws on the majesty of the mountain to deliver a strong warning message to both ancient and contemporary Israel. He said this, "Hear these words, you cows of Bashan." Because he was referring to an area of Israel to the north that at that time had a lot of cows. "Who are on the mountains of Samaria?" He challenged the leaders of his day in this particular manner, and I am sure that that was not a particularly complimentary term. To put it in modern terminology, he was not being politically correct. However, you know, it is a characteristic of the messengers of God throughout time is they did not mince words. He didn't cower to the leaders of that time and the problems that were being perpetrated by these quote-unquote cows, which is perhaps a short way of defining what they really were. I mean, most dictators, most non-leaders are cowards. That is why they need so much control. If you were confident in your leadership, then you wouldn't need that much control. "To you," he says, "who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let's drink,' the Lord has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the day shall come upon you when you will take away, when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks.'" That is not the very encouraging destiny, now is it? But it's precisely what happens. Those in power had taken advantage, as those in power down through time have done, of the poor, of those less fortunate, in order that they could bring out the wine and let us, it says, let us drink, exclamation point. Now they weren't, this wasn't, you know, fine dining with a glass of wine. This was bringing out the wine to drink. Let us party, is what we would say today. They were partying at the expense of the less fortunate. Captivity was the natural consequence for straying from the truth then, even as it is today. The principle of the matter does not change. Israel did not mind the message from the maker of the mountain and eventually succumbed in due time to literal captivity. I mean, it's a major historical event that is well recognized down through time. Here they were partying and oppressing instead of listening to the maker of the mountain. And here we are thousands of years later, and what do we know about the nation of Israel? We know that it fell. and went into captivity, literally by fishhooks. And if you see the engravings and stuff from the Assyrians, they put him in chains and led them off into captivity. The partying, the irresponsible behavior, the oppression, led as a natural consequence to captivity. And it's no different today. Ultimately, our nation, if it does not change course, will see the same fate. So let's take a closer look today at the meaning of the majesty of the mountain, beginning with the context of the prophetic warning that Amos delivered, and then we will look at a promise that the mountains also depict. Let's go over to Amos chapter 4 and just read verses 1 through 13 to notice the context in which this message was delivered. Amos chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls." You know, they thought, like the Babylonians after them, that, look, we've got a strong military presence. We have defenses built up. We've got strong walls. But God said, or Amos said, that God had sworn in his holiness that they're going to be taken out captive and that they will be walking through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her. And again, the depictions on certain engravings, everybody's walking in a straight line. You know why? Because they were chained together. They were a literal chain gang. "And you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithe every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord." It was all about form, but there was no substance. It rings true today, does it not? We have our politicians invoke the name of God on almost every occasion by saying, the empty words that have form, God bless America. But there's very little substance to it. Because after we say that, we turn around and do quite the opposite, calling good evil and evil good. It was no different in Israel. They, on the face of it, acknowledged God, but in substance, they were worshiping idols. Of course, we don't do that today, right? Wrong. We have our gods of gold, silver, and wood today. "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So he gave them famine. He made them hit on hard times. But they didn't repent. "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So he chastised the nation. And I expect that God will chastise us in different ways and different forms to see whether or not we as a nation will respond, will turn away from the evil that we are doing. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent you among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up to your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned from me, says the Lord. So you see here numerous interventions by God to get the attention of the people of Israel, and yet they did not return. And then we come to the passage of scripture that I quoted at the beginning, where Amos calls on the majesty of the mountain to put some certainty into the message that he is delivering. Thus says the Lord, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So he elevates it to another level. Prepare to meet the Maker. Prepare to meet your Maker. I mean, that's a term that is still being used today, and it's usually associated with death. You know, he met his Maker, meaning he died. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind. Now, when you think about that in a literal sense, and if you look at, and if you remember the pictures you looked at a few minutes ago, the God of the universe, the Bible says, in this case, in the personality of Amos, that God formed the mountains. And if you look at the granite, and if you look at the different rock formations that are in these big mountains, the power and the heat that it took to form and to generate that was immense. I know that there are all kinds of quote-unquote scientific theories about that, how that might have occurred. But the Bible, if the Bible be true, says that it was God's power that generated the heat, that formed the mountains. And it's interesting that Amos, the prophet, the man of God, uses that to emphasize the message. It also says that he created the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. So we see here that on the one hand, the majesty of the mountains is attests to God's power and his ability to deliver justice to nations in due course. So you have that on the one hand. On the other, you have the majesty of the mountain also providing hope for a better way. And I quote now from Psalms chapter 36. You know, David was a man not unacquainted with sin. A man that, while the Bible records him as having been a man after God's own heart, a man that did great exploits in the name of God and through the power of God, but also failed greatly. You know, his most infamous failure was his adultery with Bathsheba. He said this, and I believe he said this because he knew it to be true. This was an authentic statement, something that he had experienced. Your righteousness referring to God, is like the great mountains. God's righteousness, God's, maybe it's better to put it this way, God's rightness is like a great mountain. And that is, as we have already seen, a sword that can cut both ways. It is the righteousness of God that after appeal after appeal after appeal failed with Israel, because he was a just God, he had no choice but to deliver them into captivity for justice. And that rightness, that righteousness of God stands there as solidly and as surely as a mountain stands there. And absent God's direct intervention, we don't expect the mountain to move, now do we? I've never found the mountain to move when I went down a hill and happened to not remain upright. I stopped, the mountain didn't move. I think it's an appropriate way to demonstrate the faithfulness and dependability and the fact that while things change in our world and while culture may change to make things right, quote unquote, that were wrong, God hasn't moved. The mountain of God's rightness is still precisely where it was 10, 20, 30 years ago. And if you just reflect on what has changed in the acceptability of certain cultural behaviors over that period of time, it's shocking. But we can have confidence because what's right and what's wrong has not changed. The mountain of God's rightness did not move. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. You preserve man and beast. David understood that God's righteousness was even more certain than the solid nature of great mountains, and that you could depend on it. So in the remaining time that we have, I'd like to explore the other side of the mountain of majesty. The certainty of the rightness of God in the natural realm, the strength and majesty of the mountain represents the fact that we can count on who God is and what he has defined as right and wrong. Let's go over to a fundamental premise in Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119. It's the longest passage in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. Psalms chapter 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word. For all your commandments are righteousness. And here you have one of those definitive statements, like God is love. Here David writes, for all your commandments are righteousness. And this is why his tongue is going to speak of God's word continually and ongoing. So you have here that righteousness equals the commandments of God. So if we want to put it in terms of a mathematical formula, you have God's commandments here equals the righteousness of God equals a great mountain, if you will. So let's look at the commandments then from a different perspective. The commandments of God from the perspective of the mountain. And actually, I'm going to challenge us a little bit and look at the commandments of God, and we'll look at all 10 just briefly and reflect upon them, but look at them as components of God's righteousness. The 10 components of God's righteousness, or you could also state it, the 10 components of rightness. In other words, what we have in the 10 commandments is in actuality 10 concise statements that define what is right. And that's the amazing thing, is it not? God was able to get it into 10 concise statements that most people are capable of memorizing. And yet, you know, when I took my ethics class when I was doing my master's degree, we had a textbook, and it was a mountain of pages. We had one chapter, it was really, really small. It was really brief to refer to, and it actually talked about the Mosaic commandments. If I remember right, it was 2 or 3 pages. In the paper that I was required to write on that, I chose that topic. You know, when you're in your mid-30s and have nothing to lose, you can really take advantage of academic freedom. And I did that on a number of occasions. So I chose to make an argument that the fact that God was able, that this only occupied a minuscule amount of space in the textbook as opposed to other forms of ethics like utilitarian ethics, which is what most people today ascribe to when, if they have ethics at all. My argument was the fact that it only took a couple of pages to describe these universal principles that have been described by even modern-day news commentators as, you know, not merely the 10 suggestions, in actuality points not to the fact that they're outdated, but rather in the sheer brilliance of them, because we were able to, or God was able to reduce to 10 concise statements right human behavior. Whereas brilliant German philosophers take chapters and volumes to wax eloquent, and of course, very few people read this stuff, right? And those who do usually have no intention of abiding by those ethical principles. Rather, it provides a framework from which to argue and to justify any behavior you may want to do. And that is, you know, I mean, utilitarian ethics, I wasn't planning to go into a discussion of that, but it fundamentally means to do what brings the greatest good, which we can say, okay, that sounds good. The problem is that it's utilitarian in nature, and it is based on knowledge that is available, and since oftentimes you have to make decisions when not all knowledge is available and you have to make it on principle. So there is where that whole argument falls apart. The Bible, as we have seen in the scriptures that we have just read, says that these commandments are righteousness. They're right, to put it concisely. And I think those of us that have attempted to practice this way of life can attest to the fact of their rightness. Because when we have lived according with these 10 principles, generally speaking, good things result. So let's look at 10 components of God's rightness from the perspective of the mountain. The first component of God's rightness can be characterized as, what is our greatest priority? Exodus chapter 20, in verses 2 to 3, maybe we'll just turn back there because that's what the next period of time is going to be about. Exodus chapter 20, describes the Ten Commandments that God wrote on two tablets of stone with his own finger. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to write on a piece of stone with your finger. We have in our tool room grinding stones. Now, they usually rotate, and whenever I've touched one of those with my finger, it didn't make a big impression on the stone. It did remove flesh, or at least trim my fingernail. So that gives you an idea when you've got two tablets of stone and these Ten Commandments were inscribed on them, it makes a point of the power of God. His finger, when his finger touches something, he is able to engrave even stone. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's a statement of fact. You shall have no other gods before me. That seems like a very reasonable request, does it not? You know, if you are writing from the perspective of God, he brought them out of bondage. Now he's saying, look, I want to be first in your life. When asked which of all the laws of the scripture was the greatest, Christ responded with the command emphasizing this supreme component of righteousness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That comes from Matthew chapter 22. Nothing could be more important, God says, than putting him first in our lives. You know, when you're up there on the mountain, even with the equipment that's available today, and there's all kinds of it, from the top of your head to the bottom of your toe, there are equipment manufacturers that are quite happy to sell you at great expense all kinds of protective devices to be able to survive on the mountain in all kinds of inclement weather. If you look at this first component of righteousness from the perspective of the mountains, it emphasizes and reminds us of our dependence on the God who created us, and the fact that God's power is great, and we are very small. That was very evident on Wednesday morning. It was only 0 degrees. And it only snowed about 4 inches that day. By any mountaineering standards, it was a comparatively small intervention by the maker of the mountain and the creator of wind. And 5 minutes on a ski lift made us very aware of that. And it is when we forget or deny that it is God who created us and the mountain, that all kinds of things begin to happen that lead a nation, a group of people, an individual to the point where God in his rightness is forced to declare justice like he did in Amos chapter 4. We become great. And great enough to make audacious statements like, God is dead. And then we wonder, in our independence, you know, in this tragic Sandy Hook massacre that occurred some weeks ago, people ask the question, where is God in all this? That's kind of a dumb question now, isn't it? Because we as a nation have systematically taken God out of public education for decades now. But when a tragedy happens, people want to blame God. They have lost focus, we have lost focus of this very first commandment. You know, if the first component of righteousness is to make God our first priority, to have no other gods before me, then we shouldn't be surprised that when we ignore it, bad things happen. Let's take a look at the second component of righteousness. You know, what is God really like? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And usually we stop there. Or some people stop there and say, he's going to punish three generations? Well, all God is saying here is, generally speaking, absent repentance and intervention by God through the power of the Holy Spirit, sins that are committed by a father, whatever that might be, adultery, drinking, other aberrant behaviors, tends to carry through to the next and the next generation. That is a well-established medical fact today. But notice the other component of here, but showing mercy to thousands for those who love me and keep my commandments. In other scriptures, this is rendered a thousand generations. You know, the blessing of a thousand generations shows us that how important it is that we recognize this component of righteousness and not worship God in a wrong way, or worship another god, and that is to make something else a greater priority than the God that created us. Again, from the perspective of the mountain, it reminds us, or at least it reminds me in a very tangible way, what God is like. You have this remarkable combination of the grandeur of the granite mountain and a minuscule majestic snowflake, all in one location, that combine to demonstrate beauty that is unparalleled. It is the grandeur of the mountain, the height of it, and the solid nature of it, and the fact that you have a change in altitude that allows a range of temperatures so that you can have the snow-capped mountains, and particularly in Switzerland, green meadows down below. When we ask, in his second component of righteousness, what is God's like? Well, that's what he's like. He is a God of height and depth, who has the capacity and power to form a mountain 13,000 feet or taller out of granite that requires power and heat. He's capable of that. He's also capable to create the snowflake, where it is claimed that there have never been two alike, which is kind of hard to believe, I don't know how I would disprove that. But it shows, on the one hand, God's capacity for power, and also his capacity to make the small things perfect. It's very easy to see that God is great, and it's very easy to recognize how small we are. When you're on the top of that ridge, and you see Vail to the west and Breckenridge to the right, and while you know you're on the top of the mountain, you can't see the bottom. The good thing is gravity is working. You know you're going to get down one way or the other. And there are different ways. I've done both. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, there was no question in his mind on whether or not there was intelligent design. And in this case, he attributes that intelligence to Jesus Christ, who also wrote the Ten Commandments, who, as we said earlier, you know, the second commandment has to do with what God is like. You know, God is not a stone. God is not a sculpture of silver or gold that men make. You see, that is the very nature of idolatry, actually, when you think about it. Men create their own God because they either, A, don't know what God is like, or B, don't like what he's like, so they create a God in their own image to worship. And that can take on various forms. You know, idolatry in our modern world takes on various forms. I mean, the lust for money, the idolatry of professional sports. You know, if you look at the amount of money that is spent on professional sports, and I don't have anything against sports, it's just that we have taken it to what I think can easily be characterized as a form of idolatry. It's a hero worship. It's and I guess one of the things that I would criticize and actually am frustrated with, you know, you have, if you look at, pick a college. Notre Dame comes to mind. And you go out and look at what they are paying. If I remember correctly, Notre Dame was paying their football coach just short of $1 million a year. While their head of mathematics and technology might be paid, if he's lucky, just over $100,000. Now, I just ask the question, why is that? Does that make any sense? How much value does it add to our world? How does it make the world a better place to carry a pig skin from one end of the field to the other? As opposed to the, you know, you pick one of the disciplines, the head of medicine, math, technology, the arts. You know, why is there a disproportionate... Why is there such a big disproportion in the compensation? And it all boils down to the fact that, you know, people don't sit around on Sunday afternoon watching math problems being solved on their television screens, you know. And for, I don't really blame you not wanting to do that, but it illustrates the point that I think professional sports has become a form, you know, when people forget their real maker, emptiness results, and they need some other form of satisfaction or worship, if you will. Continuing on to the third component of righteousness, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment focuses on, obviously, respecting God's name. But I'd like to hold out a challenge on this particular passage of Scripture that may not be what we normally think about. You know, we think about profanity and swearing and, you know, inappropriate words, and I certainly don't want to minimize the importance of that being a violation of this commandment. However, let me give you a proposition. I think that breaching this commandment is far more often violated in what seems to be a much more pious form. And that is literally attributing to Jesus Christ and God things that he had nothing to do with. I'm always bothered by, you know, when we say, well, it may have been God's will, okay, fine, but even as a minister, I am loath to use the terminology that I'm in Christ's service or anything like that, because I don't want to be guilty of doing something and attributing it to Jesus Christ when it may later be proven that in actuality I was using his name in vain. And that happens all the time. If you turn on your television screen on Sunday morning, there are a whole host of people out there claiming to be Christ's servants that may not be doing anything but creating guilt for themselves. And here it's in this particular passage, in one of the Big Ten, God says he's not going to hold people guiltless that do something, quote unquote, in his name, when in actuality it was not in his name at all. I just hold that out for consideration. When it comes to respect, the majesty of the mountain teaches us to respect the forces of nature. You may have heard the story of Beck Wedders, who, I think this was back maybe the 70s or 80s, when Beck Wedders, who was a, if I remember correctly, a postmaster, climbed with a team to the top of Everest, and they were hit with a storm. Storm very different from what I experienced this week. You're in the top of Everest, and it was a real storm. He got stuck on his way down. And his team went out to find him, and they found him unconscious in the snow, still alive, but they left him for dead. Because they said that it was too cold, the weather was too bad, and Beck Wedders was just too far gone. So they left him. Somehow, he got up by himself and walked off the mountain. But the bottom line is, they got up there, and they did not respect the forces of nature. They probably shouldn't have been there. And of course, you know, weather is very unpredictable, but often, you know, they go up and try to take it upon themselves to conquer the mountain. After all, you know, I might have trained for this for decades or looked forward to it for decades, and this is my moment. So the temptation is always there to not respect the forces of nature and go on up when perhaps you shouldn't. Again, I come back to the proposition that I mentioned. What about us when it comes to respecting this particular component of righteousness? It says God will not hold us guiltless. The fourth component of righteousness is key to our relationship with our Creator. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of our Lord, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter. This is one of those components of righteousness that people just don't respect. It was that way historically with Israel. It's no different today. Somehow, the justification becomes that we can keep just any day or a day, as long as it's not the Sabbath. You ever notice that? It's very easy to go to any day. And then if you keep a day, as long as it's not the Sabbath. You know, there's something about it, you know, the fact that God says the seventh day makes human beings want to find another day. It fundamentally comes down to whether or not we respect God. And you see the progressive nature of these components of righteousness. You go from God being first to respecting his name to, you know, respecting his day. When you're on the mountain, rest becomes a very important component. You know, I was a bit tired last evening, even though when I came home, I thought, you know, I had done pretty well. You know, for a guy that doesn't exercise and then goes out and skis 70 miles in 3 days, you know, I should be tired, I suppose. The fifth component of righteousness is a foundation for success. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. What does our culture teach us? We have all but dispensed. We have systematically worked to create an environment in which the state, not the parent, is the authority. That has been tried before. Without success, numerous times down through history. We exploit each other, you know. We exploit our children, and then children exploit their parents. But the fifth component of righteousness remains unmoved. It is, as Ephesians says, the first commandment was promise. You know, as I was skiing this week, we saw what I hope to be my grandsons here in a few years coming down the mountain. Respect for the majesty of the mountain is best taught at an early age. Yeah, I learned how to ski later in life. Don't actually remember how old I was. But I do know that it is more difficult, at least, I don't know how many of you saw this. A couple of weeks ago, there was a short video that went viral on CNN. They had an 18-month-old riding a snowboard in Canada. It was really cute because he also had a pacifier in his mouth, you know, and he's going down the slope. He was being taught respect for the majesty of the mountain at a very early age. The sixth component of righteousness, you shall not murder. Life is a precious gift. You know, the question is, you know, what value is there in life today? The most grievous sin of our nation today is without doubt the sin of abortion. We have blood on our hands, and the utilitarian ethics arguments that are now being made is astonishing. Just this week, the Health and Human Services modified the rule with respect to contraceptives, that religious organizations, or they're mandating that insurance companies need to build a wall between the way that they calculate your risk to exclude the cost for the morning after pill and abortions. And this would allow two things. One, it would allow the seamless availability of contraceptives or abortion drugs to everyone and anyone, no matter who their employer is. And on the other hand, protect the conscience, the freedom of religion, the free exercise of religion for those employers and religious organizations that find it, that find that supplying this, providing this type of service violates their conscience. And here's the argument. The argument to the insurance companies that was proposed by the Department of Health and Human Services was that the insurance companies should pay for the abortions and the contraceptives pills because they are comparatively inexpensive. And this is true. The argument was made that they could afford to not count this cost in the record of, I forget the technical term at the moment, but basically the insurance cost that I bear as a company is based on our experience. That's the word. Based on our historical health of our employees determines the premium that you're going to pay. So in order to allow the free exercise of religion on the one hand and comprehensive availability of these drugs on the other, you build a wall between the two of them so that the insurance companies cannot consider the cost of these drugs in the experience rating. And the argument was made that it is so much cheaper to abort a baby in the first days of their life or to abort a baby than to then later have to cover them with health insurance, that they could afford and make a business case to provide these services free of charge. Life is precious. God is not going to hold people guiltless that perpetrate these kinds of things. The majesty of the mountain depicts the grandeur of life and the certainty of death if we fail to respect it. And I will tell you, I don't do crazy things, okay? I love to go downhill fast. But I don't intentionally get air. And getting air in skiing terminology is what you get when you go off a cliff. And I'm sure you've seen that on television. I don't do those kinds of things. I try to respect the mountain because I still like to live. The seventh component of righteousness is you shall not commit adultery. Men and women were designed to be together, to need each other. Marriage, a natural union of man and woman, is divinely ordained. It is, notice, a natural union. And we have managed to not only disregard the natural union, but to legitimize unnatural unions where you have men and men and women trying to somehow form a relationship that attains to the level of marriage. The mountain hasn't moved, brethren. And whether we get ourselves into violation of committing adultery, and this covers the whole aspect of sexuality, or whether we get involved in unnatural relationships, the consequence is the same. You know, this is a component of righteousness. And we can either choose to respect it, or we can ski right into the mountain and suffer the consequences. The majesty of the mountain reminds us of that. I mean, even other components of God's creation, like trees, you know, you want to respect trees when you go down the mountain. Now, I will confess to you that there is a video out on YouTube that was produced by some unnamed source that is called Tree Hugger Films. Yeah, I confess it was me. We were tree skiing and we couldn't resist it, so we said, Nellie, let's make a film. Nellie was my buddy. So we were in the middle of the trees, and we were in an area where it was real steep. So I said, here's what you do. You go up there on that bank, and Daniel had the video on the phone. And I said, what you want to do is just coast down into this tree and then wrap your own arms around it and then fall backwards. He did that very slowly out of great respect for the trees. And, you know, someone commented on Facebook, no trees were hurt in the making of this film. Because I knew what I could do with that film if you speed it up to like 6 times the original speed. So we have had that film called Nelly the Tree Hugger, and he hugged the tree, fell backwards. But if you do that at that speed, I mean, you will really get hurt. And of course, people have done that. And it's something that needs to be respected. Whenever we violate any of the components of righteousness, it's like driving into a tree. The 8th component of righteousness is you shall not steal. You know the beauty about that succinct statement? Even a 2-year-old can understand that. And yet we violate it all the time. Theft. At all kinds of different levels. And you know, this harkens back to and connects with what Amos said in oppressing the poor. And if you just look at the economic debacle that we have just been through, and the fact that the Dow Jones lost 38% of its value in 2008. It wiped out 18 years of wealth. Many people that were relying on that as a nest egg to retire are working today in order to survive. What you don't hear, you know, you hear things like, you know, we had, the economy failed us. No, the economy didn't fail us. If you study where that money went, it went into the pockets of thieves. It was stolen. It was stolen by individuals, organizations, and institutions that introduced unnatural volatility into, shall we call it, an ecosystem or a system called the free market that was unnatural. It was called speculating. And when the bets finally bust, because they were too big to fail, the government bailed them out. And guess who got to pay? Guess who's going to get oppressed for the next 20 years? You and I and our children. You see, you cannot violate the forces of nature. You know, if you're going to gamble on a large scale, which this is what was happening, I mean, there are other forces, but that was the primary one. At some point, the forces of nature are going to be at work. God's rightness is going to have its natural consequence. And people are beckoned to pay. Unfortunately, in our particular system, in some cases, those that should have paid, you know, unlike the gambler that goes to Vegas and has to suffer the consequence of his losses, since this situation was too big to fail, the people end up picking up the bill. You know, the majesty of the mountain, and if you look back at that, and if we look at the mountain and we believe that the God who created this enormous thing with enormous power, you know, then the statement, "My grace is sufficient for thee," takes on new meaning. It's enough to have God. We don't have to steal. We don't have to be greedy. The majesty of the mountain reminds us that God's strength and faithfulness is sufficient to make theft unnecessary. And like I mentioned in, you know, the dynamics of the economy, and I mean, it's framed and reframed and justified and put into terms that, you know, makes it more palpable, more palatable rather. But the bottom line is, theft occurred. When we speculate and my gain results in an equal loss for someone else, nothing, no wealth, no value has been built. My loss is your gain. Nothing has been built. The ninth component of righteousness is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, every word, Proverbs says, every word of God is pure. God is also described in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that he will not lie. God is not a man, it says, that he should lie. Isn't that an amazing distinction? The presumption here is that a man will lie, but God doesn't. And of course, Jesus Christ famously said that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. I mean, that is a discussion that statement, I believe, is one of the most profound statements that Jesus Christ made in the New Testament, because it can be applied on so many different levels and in so many different ways. We lie about our neighbor, but we also lie about ourselves. That is almost, I think that's almost the greater affliction, is when we do not and cannot be honest with ourselves. And finally, the tenth component, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. His television, his car, his house, his reputation. You see, you really only need 5 commandments. Because commandment number 10 covers, in principle, the last 6. And yet, when you look at our culture and what goes on, this is what drives everything, isn't it? Keeping up with the, well, I was almost going to say the Millers, but, you know, down our way, it would be the Jones would be the equivalent of the Millers. That's coveting what is your neighbor's, isn't it? Keeping up with the Jones. You know, if you look at television advertising, they appeal to our most base instincts by showing these successful people or people having things that we want. And when we go and buy things we can't afford, then, you know, again, the forces of nature have their consequences, and we drive ourselves into the mountain. When we covet our neighbor's wife, you know, how much heartache and how many problems could have and would have been solved if we would just follow this one component of righteousness. Our motives define and govern the way we respond to everyone we come in contact with. Our transgressions of God's law of love begins in the heart, as Jesus confirmed. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Christ said, all these things come from within and defile a man. I hope that this review of the components of God's righteousness will cause all of us to ponder. I obviously enjoy the mountain, but I'm always sobered by its grandeur as I reflect on the power that it took to create it, and the intellect that it took to create it in a manner that it is all part of a balanced ecosystem, so that you can have, I mean, you have one great God that can create the granite of the mountain and the beauty of the snowflake and combine the two to declare his glory.